Now, the ministry of the Word during these nights has been from the Gospel by John. We commence at chapter 14 concerning the Holy Spirit, and now we are in chapter 17. And last night I covered the first petition of this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest in the Bible, and tonight we shall proceed to look at the remainder of this beautiful chapter. Now shall we commence our reading, please, at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. John 17 and verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or here it is the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Then we have the third and last petition here. You note the change at verse 20. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There is no subject that we can approach the people of God with so touching as the subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is with the profoundest reverence that we would approach these verses that I have read here this evening. Part of the greatest prayer that was ever offered in this earth, offered by the greatest person, as the greatest moment in history is about to dawn, uncovering the greatest possible subjects. In this prayer, he embraces the world in its beginning and before its foundation, and it reaches on out into that glorious kingdom when the world will believe by the display of his people that the Father hath sent him. So this wonderful prayer reaches in scope from eternity to eternity and covers all the believers of all time. What a delightful thing to read a chapter like this. Now, I showed last evening, and we are very slow to analyze the prayers of our Lord Jesus, but I believe that there are three main parts to it. The first five verses, I pointed out, the Lord Jesus prays for himself. And the great theme is glory. And we covered that extensively. And he addresses himself to God as Father in all reverence and dignity. He speaks to the Father. Now tonight I'm going to cover from 6 to 19 for a few minutes. And here we have the Lord Jesus turning his attention to those 11 men who were around him. He makes a reference to one out of their number that is lost, the son of perdition. But 11 remain, and he speaks of those 11 as the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Those 11 apostles, they were a love gift of the Father to our Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. God presented to him the names of 11 men, mostly fishermen, that would be with him. They would be to him what the Levites were to Aaron. They would be with him and continue with him in the hour of his trial. And so he's speaking here about the future and the well-being of those dear men that were around him, whom he dearly loved. And so we have the Lord praying for his apostles, for those 11 men who heard this magnificent prayer of the Lord Jesus. And there are three petitions concerning these apostles, and of course we can apply it to ourselves as well, but particularly to them he made three requests, at least. The first one is that they might be preserved when he would leave them. And so four times he uses the word keep. I have kept them while I was in the world. I kept them in thy name. But now I leave the world and I come to thee. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. So he prayed firstly for the preservation, using the word keep or kept on four different occasions, the preservation of those apostles. Secondly, he prayed that their joy, that his joy, might be fulfilled in them. Verse 13, and now I come to thee, but these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prayed that the joy of the Lord might fill the hearts of these apostles. They were going to be martyred one by one. Apart from one of them, they would all die terrible deaths for the Lord. But he is praying here that the joy of the Lord might be their strength. My joy might be fulfilled in them. And then lastly, he prayed for their holiness. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word sanctify means to set apart. Set them apart practically through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He prayed for their holiness. So here are three petitions that the Lord uttered concerning the 11 apostles. Firstly, for their preservation in the world. Secondly, that his joy might fill their hearts. And thirdly, that they might be sanctified through the word of God itself. So there we have the second petition of the Lord, and he addresses the Father here as Holy Father. Then we are going to look at the last section from 20 to 26. And here he said, neither do I pray for these alone, for these 11 men, but I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. And here he is reaching down almost 2,000 years to the spread of the message of his name out into all the world, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And he sees here, as he is there praying to the Father, the joy that was set before him, the travail of a soul, and is abundantly satisfied. And he prayed for all those who would be saved in this age, the church, which is his blood-bought bride. And so he prayed for his people. Now, what does he pray here? I think that you can see that there are at least three petitions again. The first one is, he prayed for their unity, that they all may be one. He prayed that they might be united. Then secondly, he prayed in verse 24, I will that them whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He prayed for their glorification, that one day they would be in his presence. And then lastly, he prayed that they might enjoy the love of God and the indwelling of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He prayed, as Paul did later, for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in their heart through faith. So here we have the blessed Lord praying for all the believers of this age. I mentioned that as he stands here, he is the antitype of Aaron. And may I say that Aaron, in at least four ways, represents our Lord Jesus Christ as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, Moses was not the one who was chosen to be the priest, though in many ways he was more spiritual than Aaron. But he was not qualified to be a tender priest because he dwelt in a palace for 40 years and 40 years with sheep at the side of the desert. But the man who was installed and consecrated to be the official of Israel in priesthood was the man who had passed through the sorrows of the brickyards. I often think that the garments for glory and beauty were placed upon a back that bore the traces of the taskmaster's lash. In that he suffered, he was able to suffer them that were tried. And as Aaron moved out on his duties to bring succor and comfort to the tried among those minions that were in the tents, he was taken from among men, and he had compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. Moses had never known the sorrows of the brickyard, the lash of the taskmaster. He dwelt in a palace, but Aaron had suffered. And them that he suffered, he is able to succor all them that are trying. So the Lord Jesus is perfectly qualified to be our great high priest because he suffered being tempted. Again, Aaron is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fact that there was very few could speak like him. In fact, Moses would have said of Aaron, never a man spake like this man. Moses excused himself and said, I am not eloquent. But the Lord said, Aaron, thy brother, can speak well. And I'm so glad tonight that up there at God's right hand, is one whose lips overflow with grace. It's amazing that the second book of the Psalms, which answers to the book of Exodus, begins at the 45th Psalm with these words, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Moses was very fair. He's the outstanding character in Exodus. "Grace is poured into thy lips because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity," is a contrast to Aaron. While he spake well, there was a day he failed and spake foolishly with his lips and caused them to have that golden calf. So in contrast to Moses and Aaron is the outstanding speaker, never man like him, our blessed high priest, the right hand of God. Aaron is a type of Christ in his service, into which we will not now go. But he is also a type of Christ in his supremacy. The rod that budded tells of the glory of his resurrection. And thank God, supreme, high, o'er every name, the great high priest. He was the high priest of Israel. But the Lord Jesus is very high. Aaron means high. But the Lord is very high. He is the great high priest. He has gone up and fills the supremacy of heaven with delight. The center of angelic worship. The object of his Father's love. And he is there not only as the shepherd, the savior, and the coming sovereign, but he is there as the sympathizer, able to enter in to the trials of our journey. In this chapter, we have Aaron presented in type, and the Lord Jesus the anti-type. And we have beautiful references, perhaps in an oblique way, to the garments of glory and beauty. And I mentioned three of them last night. But in these two petitions, what I want to speak about now is, first of all, the onyx stones upon the shoulders. And upon them was graven the names of the 12 children of Israel, according to their birth, beginning with Reuben and ending with Benjamin. 6 on the left shoulder and 6 on the right shoulder, the onyx stones. Telling us of the preservation of the people of God according to their birth. As soon as I was born into the family of God, my name was engraved upon the shoulders like the onyx stones. And this beautiful section is the section of eternal security. It's an extension of John 10, his ministry there. They were in his hand in John 10. There's one in his bosom in chapter 13, but here the saints are on his shoulders. And I would like to say something about the onyx stones. It's the petition of preservation. Now notice here the Lord mentions 4 times keep. He said, when I was in the world, I kept them, but now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. I never read that, but I think of David, that he kept the flock. But there came a day when he left the flock. But before he left the flock, he called a keeper. And he entrusted the flock into the hand of the keeper. Oh, I'm so glad that he has gone up into the glory. And before he went, he desired the Father to keep them. And how are they kept? They are kept by another comforter, by the shepherd, sending into the world the Holy Spirit, who keeps us and will guide us to the end. So here we have the onyx stone. Now, do you know anything about an onyx stone? It's a very interesting subject, and I owe it to Mr. Newbery, in that lovely book, Lights and Perfections. If you ever lay your hand upon it, don't be afraid to pay $50 for it, for it's well worth it. I have a copy I wouldn't sell for $100. lights and perfections, and it takes in the colors and the beauties of the rainbow, and it shows us the different colors of those stones that were upon the breastplate. But years ago, when I was first saved and read about the onyx stone, my heart was touched. It's one of the first gems that we see in the Bible. Along that river, the fourth river, or the fourth head of that river that left Eden's garden, along its banks were found gold, bdellium, and the onyx, answering to John's gospel. For John, the fourth gospel is like the fourth river. It stands apart. And along the banks we have the gold of his deity. He's the Son of God here. But along the banks of that river we have the bdellium that speaks of his humiliation, the manna of chapter 6. And according to Exodus 16, the manna was like bdellium. And this lovely gospel of his deity, interwoven with the thoughts of the glory of his deity, are the thoughts of his perfect humanity. He thirsted. He was weary with his journey, and we see him in a veil of tears. But this gospel ends with the onyx stones. The onyx stones point to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, the right hand of God. I may say that those three materials cover the glories of the Lord. The gold tells me of his essential glory as the Son. The bdellium tells me of his moral loveliness in his manhood. But the onyx stone tells of his acquired glory as the priest, the right hand of God. Now there were two great onyx stones on his shoulders, large onyx stones, and one upon his bosom. But those two stones, they are the color of the flesh that is under the fingernail. If you want the color of the onyx stone, it's the exact color of the flesh that's under your fingernail. I was preaching about this some time ago in a certain assembly, and after it was over, I never said anything to give rise to the thought that filled the heart. But after it was over, a young sister came there. And she said, you know, I looked to see the color of the onyx stone, and I couldn't see it for paint. I'll say no more. So if you want to enjoy the color of the onyx stone, it's the color of the flesh under the fingernail. So don't discolor your fingernail. You might lose the joy of seeing the color of the onyx stone. Now, what's the idea of those onyx stones on the shoulder and the color of the flesh under the fingernail? Mr. Newbery points out, and I got it when I was 25 years of age, and I've always enjoyed it all my life, that there's no part of the human anatomy so tender as the flesh that is under the fingernail. Let a thorn go in below the nail, or grit, and we are irritated. It's the most tender part of our flesh, is the flesh that is under the fingernail. And you know, when I look at those onyx stones upon his shoulder, by their color, they tell of the tenderness of the blessed Lord for all his people. Up there in the glory, he's tender. He has a tender heart for all his people. As he looks down upon them in their wanderings, and at all of us in our departures, oh, how prone we are to wander. I mourn how many days I've spent out of enjoyment with God. I wonder if the Lord showed you your spiritual condition, where you would really be. But he's tender. The onyx stones speak of the tender place that we have in his affection. But those onyx stones tell of his love for every lamb. Whenever the shepherd went forth and found that sheep that was lost, he lifted it and he laid it upon his shoulders, and he carried it home with rejoicing. It tells of or preservation upon his shoulders, the place of rest, because he held that lamb around his neck by the legs, as it were, upon his shoulders, and bore them safely home. I'm glad that the great high priest has a tender heart, and I'm glad that he lays his hand upon the smallest of the lambs. Those lovely words in Isaiah 40 come to me now. The Lord your God shall come with strong arm. He's the ruler in a day to come. But then we'll read these words, which are absolutely in contradiction to the power of an earthly ruler. We read, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young, those that have a burden. But not only do I see in the shoulders with the onyx stones preservation and tenderness, but I see power. There's nothing can take us out of that place upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9 says the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule from sea to sea, and the names are graven on the onyx stone according to their birth. The men whom thou hast given me are upon his shoulders. And not only those men, but I was given long before I had a being. When we preach the gospel, we love to sound the word whosoever. But the secret of the family is this, that long before I had a being, I was in the heart of God for blessing, chosen in heaven before the foundation of the world. The man whom thou hast given me, what a gift that the Father gave his Son. And thank God that we have been by divine design chosen, called, and saved. So our names are upon his blessed shoulders, and we are born safely. So he says, keep. Now why did he pray this word, keep? It means to keep as a sentry. I think the word in Peter, if I remember right, is kept by the power of God, is the thought of a Roman sentry keeping guard over his watch by night. Keep. What a delightful thing to know that we are being watched and cared and kept and preserved to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God. Kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why does he say keep? Because there is danger. There's a word here which is the key word of this section. It's a very unusual word. One would never think that in prayer the Lord would be occupied with this word or with what it stands for. But it is the word, the world. In John's gospel, that word, the world, appears over 70 times. And over 30 times in the upper room ministry. But the Lord only prayed 4 minutes here at ordinary reading level. And the Lord Jesus mentions the world 18 times in 4 minutes. It's a word that's repeated over and over again. The world. The world. Now we must understand the term the world. Sometimes it's the age, meaning the ages. Other times, it's the world geographically, as we usually use it. Or it can be the world of man. God so loved the world, I take it to be the world of lost man. But in this wonderful prayer of the Lord, it's the cosmos. It's the world that is at enmity with Christ. It's the mind of the world that is contrary to God. It's the evil world that is around us. And the Lord Jesus could see the danger of the world. And the world is a real danger. And many of the Lord's people are being entrapped by the world. Not the evil world, but like Demas, having loved this present world, the world of materialism, the world of enjoyment, the world of sport, and many other aspects of the world, some the political world. I have known men to lose themselves in the political arena. The world is tempting. Its hand is outstretched in a friendly embrace to the Christian today. When I was first saved, we all had in our Bibles Philip Morrow's daughter's beautiful little piece of poetry, The Young Christian. Can I take part with those that nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn aside, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained in Jesus' blood. The world is at enmity with God. Oh, what a solemn thing to think. 18 times he prayed that they might be kept from the world. And he uses 4 prepositions to describe them. He said they were given out of the world. They are not off the world. They are in the world. And I have sent them into the world. That's a description of every believer. Once we were of the world. But thank God we were chosen out of the world. We were brought out of the world at our conversion. A line of demarcation lies between me and the world tonight. What is it? The cross. And the tomb. When he died on that cross, I was there. I remember the day that I learned that he was there for me. But there was another day when I was taught the truth and grasped it in some measure that I was there in him. And that when he was buried in that tomb, beside the garden to my stand, and see him laid away with reverent hand. But in that grave, faith sees not one but two. God had me there forever from his view. Identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection is what we portrayed the night that we descended into the watery grave. And rose again. And it was true of every believer. The day that Christ died for me on that cross, I was nailed on that cross. In that tomb, in him I was laid away. I wonder if we ever grasped that. That cross stands between me and the world. Where I lived, it was almost a crime not to go to the polling booth. And 80% of the Christians went to the polling booth. The godliest men went to the polling booth. Because it was a question of life and death. It was a question of liberty or bondage that you will never face likely in the United States of America. All my people were loyalists. They would die for the Queen and so on, and for the Constitution. And I'm a Queen's man myself, I might as well tell you, in my heart. And I prayed always for that freedom to be given. One day to my door there came 2 men that were sent to see if I was going to vote. And the issue was very, very close to this world. The world is our enemy. Keep them from the world. We are not of it. We are in it, but not of it. We are sent into it to testify. He doesn't pray that we will be taken out of it. One day we will be taken out of it forever at the rapture. Oh, glorious day. And so in light of the allurements of the world and the strangeness of the world through which we pass, he says, keep them from the world. But then he said, not also keep them from the world, but he said in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. In these chapters, Satan has a very prominent place. In chapter 13, Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. Satan speaks of the opposer to the ways and will of God. The Savior calls him in this upper room ministry the prince of this world. Did you notice that the devil is called the God of this world? The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 6. And the prince of this world. Now what's the difference? When we read of him as the prince of the power of the air, he's the controller of those spiritual beings that fell with him. And we have no idea of the unseen forces of evil that oppose the believer today. I'm a strong believer in evil spirits. And in demons. I don't believe any Christian will ever be indwelt by a demon. And I don't have to fear demons because they tremble at the name of the Lord Jesus. But our foe has a powerful kingdom. You know, when I was a young fellow and went to World War II, we had an old flight sergeant major there, and he gave us lectures, the young airmen, and all around that auditorium, there were pictures of the Dorniers and the Messerschmitts and outlines of them, shadows of enemy aircraft, and the name of his lecture was Know Your Enemy. You know, that's a long time ago, but I can remember that old fella standing there, and he said, listen, you young fellas, the Huns are quicker on the trigger than any of you men will ever be. You're a lot of lazy, sleepy louts. What a lecture is he? And he said, those men have eyes like steel. And they'll shoot and they'll not miss. And their equipment's much better than ours. They have power turrets. They have all kinds of equipment. And if you don't recognize your enemy, you'll never see your mother again. The fellow beside me said, I think I'll resign and go home today. Know your enemy. You know, we would need some sergeant majors to give us a little about the enemy that we have. He's a real enemy. And there's not one of us at home yet. Makes me fear every day. The devil. Prince of this evil system above, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 6. And the Savior said he's the prince of this world. What does that mean? It means he's the controller of every political move. Behind all the politics of nations and behind world governments, we wonder at the upsetting times in Central America and in the Middle East. Behind it is the power of evil. He spake the truth to the Lord when he said, all the kingdoms of this world are given unto me. Whenever Adam cast his crown at his feet, we know he's a wounded adversary, and the blessed Lord will pick up the scepter and the crown, and he'll reign, and I believe in the literal reign of Christ. What a day it'll be. But in the meantime, Satan is the prince of this world. But he's the god of the age, and that speaks of the religious world. The world is in its religious form heading for the great ecumenical movement that is just around the corner. Babylon. I'm not one of those that believe that the Babylon of Revelation 17 is already here, It follows the rapture. I don't look on that as the Roman Church. I look at it as the conglomerate of all apostasy following the rapture of the church. Today we're in an age of modernism, and the professors of some of the Bible seminaries deny inspiration. One of the leaders of one of the world's greatest religions the other day in England, the head of it, said that as far as the resurrection is concerned, Christ's bones are decayed in a garden tomb, and his resurrection is his influence living on. Men that denied the resurrection weren't allowed in the pulpit when I was a boy in any church that I knew, so called. Today they deny inspiration, they deny atonement. Men are tearing the Bible asunder today in the name of God. We should be so thankful that we're associated with a company that believe in all the book, and we can preach all the book. I thank God every day. I know we're a feeble few, and I know that there's much failure, and Satan has succeeded in many ways in spoiling testimony here and there. But yet with all, every company that I know welcomes all the Word of God today. We can carry all the Bible and preach all the truth of God and be faithful to all the Word of God. And I always go to an assembly that receives all the Word of God and puts no fetters upon it to preach all the Word of God. Whenever a company says we won't have it anymore, we can't bear it anymore, certainly we love to speak of the Lord Jesus, but there are many other things we have to speak about as well. The evil one. We don't like to hear about that evil one. And the Lord says, keep them from the evil one. In these chapters, he's Satan. He's the prince of this world. And here the Lord says he's the evil one. We need to be kept. Like the onyx stones on the shoulders, we're kept by the power of God. But notice verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We're living in a world of sorrow and a world of tears. You don't travel far through your life as a Christian until you know what it is to shed tears. When I was first saved, I thought all my trouble is over. But I wasn't long moved out into the highway of life until I discovered that there were many problems and many difficulties. And I didn't appreciate in my early days the ministry of godly men that preached about the priestly ministry of Christ. I didn't appreciate that type of ministry. I remember Mr. Hawthorne Bailey put his arm around me and he said, Harold, he said, read the epistle to the Hebrews. And I did read it. And I came to love the ministry concerning the man of the glory, the right hand of God. His dear widow said to me a few weeks ago when I went to see her, she wept and she said, it's Hawthorne's favorite son. My, you know, he couldn't get a better compliment than that. He was one of the godliest men that ever stood on a platform, the godliest man I ever preached with and ministered with, and I had the privilege of sharing gospel meetings with him and ministry meetings with him when I was a boy in my 20s and in my 30s. What a delightful character he was. But you know, I had no sorrow at that time. No family problems, no difficulties. Everything was fine. The wind was blowing in my back, and all things were bright and beautiful. We sailed out into the sea of the gospel. Listen, you don't go too far until you learn. I need a comforter. I need a friend. We all need a friend. Men at times prove to be unfaithful I often think of George Mueller. He said that when he started out in his homes there in Bristol, I had the privilege of preaching in those homes in Bristol. I was invited to Ashley Down, and those 600 children still, orphans there. The first time I stood up and looked into those orphans, my 24th year, looked down into 600 orphans, not one of them knew their father or mother. And I said, look at your hymn sheet and pick a hymn. And a little bright-faced girl, 9 or 10, put up her hand. When I looked at the sheet, I could hardly keep the tear back. Although I was a man that feared nothing at that time. And I hadn't a very tender heart, perhaps, when I started out. You know, as you get older and your hair gets white and you're near the end of the journey, I always ask God that I might finish up a gracious brother with a tender feeling for God's people. You know, it's a sad thing when a man finishes his service and the people never mention him again. Dies without the desire. You know, you could finish up a hard old man. And when you would leave the assembly, the people would say, isn't it good he's away? I've heard that said many a time. And I've always asked God that when I leave my seat in the little assembly where I am, the saints will look across and say, his seat is empty. He's missed. When I looked at the hymn, do you know what it was? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And as those children sang those lovely words, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows. Or every week, take it to the Lord in prayer. We've got a friend. He rejoiced when he found us lying in the desert. Put us on his shoulders with joy. Blessed are the people that hear the joyful sound. You can refer that to the golden bells on the hem of the garments of the priest. As he moved there in the dignity of that holy place. Here's a man lying in a tent. And he's in distress. And the priest is sent for. And he hears him coming. And I put 3 things on that priest as he came. The beauty of the colors of his robe. The majesty of the colors. And every color on Aaron's robe speaks of the variegated glories of the man in heaven. The majesty of the colors was a feast for the eyes. Christ is a feast for the eyes. But the ointment is on his garments. And as he comes, there's a fragrance. A fragrance for the heart. He's a feast for the eyes, the man in the glory. He's a fragrance for the heart. That name shall shed its fragrance still along life's thorny road. But not only is he a fragrance to the heart, but he's a melody to the ear. The man is lying in his tent depressed. He hears the golden bells are tinkling. He's drawing near. He puts a song in the heart. Oh, I'm glad tonight I have a song I love to sing. I have been redeemed. Fills the heart with melody. Fills our hearts with fragrance and our ears with melody. He fills our eyes with wonder. The priest. My joy fulfilled in them. Perhaps we'll continue that, shall we, the last section, on Lord's Day afternoon for half an hour. And then we'll go on a little further to look at the sufferings of our blessed Lord, shall we? Our God, we thank thee for the privilege that we have had here in San Diego. We've been coming here now for many, many years. We think of the happy times in the old hall long ago. And the brethren that were there, most of them are now in the glory. We remember them. We spake to them about the Lord Jesus, sat in their homes and ate at their table. And they have gone home to see the King in his beauty. And here is another generation that are coming, another brethren that are still continuing. Oh God, we pray to help them. And grant that each of us may go away tonight feeling it was good to be here. We have learned something of the evil of the world and the power of the devil, but we have learned of the love of his heart, the onyx stones of his tenderness, and the melody that is upon the skirts of those garments, the pomegranates of linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. And between each one of them is the tongue of music, the golden bell. The only sound in the tabernacle was the sweet bells as he moved. His walk tells us of the melody that comes to the heart of God and to us. No music like his name fills our hearts with joy. Blessed Lord, use the word to comfort us and guide us and preserve us through an enemy's land. Preserve the young brethren here and the young sisters and the children. Save them all while they're young. Their names might be in those onyx stones. If there's one here whose name is missing on his heart, grant that tonight he might come to the loving Savior, to know him as the shepherd and the sympathizer and the sovereign in the skies by and by. In his worthy name, amen.